Wow, good morning. I could just sit and listen to Betsy and Ashanta keep talking. It's amazing times to be a part of a church that's receiving people back from the world as the Alabaster Mobile Clinic comes back, and also to know that our senior pastor is thousands of miles away in Malaysia as well. The stories and testimonies of how God is using a small group of people to touch the world for him is amazing. And I am honored to be a part of that faith community. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sanjeev Nandakumaran. I always start by saying I'm a doctor by daytime, family medicine doctor over at Baldwin Park, Kaiser. I've been practicing for about 15 years, and I have the honor and amazing privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. You know, one of the things that happens during this part of the year as you look around is that the congregation size can be a little bit small because people are either on vacation or they're on mission trips. And there is this thing that we sometimes call the summer slump, where we're just not as voluminous as we normally are. And I believe that when God is present, there is no such thing as a summer slump. Though we may be few in number, I believe that God has something very exciting planned for us this morning. And so what I want to actually talk to you about today is actually the very very opposite of a summer dull or a summer slump. And it's actually the idea of what it means to live with godly urgency. Okay? I want you to just think about that for a second, the word urgency and what that means. You know, Webster Dictionary describes the word urgency as something of importance requiring swift action. It's kind of paradoxical that, you know, when everything's supposed to slow down and be relaxed in this part of the year, in the heat of August, I'm coming at you with this idea of swift action as a response to something that's important. The idea of godly urgency is something that's kind of hard for the church to kind of wrap its brain around a lot of the time, because we hear so much about what it means to wait on God and slow things down and not move too fast with our own powers and capabilities and to just slow down and listen to the Lord. And yet we deal with the God of the Bible, whose word is chock full of talking about how his return is imminent, and how he will come like a thief in the night, and how today is the day of salvation. I don't know if you ever grapple with that growing up in the church about what it meant that today is the day of salvation. Just planting those seeds for you. I want us to begin this morning by looking, we're going to dive into two stories in the Bible that kind of highlight and wrestle with this idea of urgency from two different angles. And they're both told by the Lord Jesus and captured by the author Luke. Luke is very dear to my heart as far as the book, because he was a physician by training, the only one that with a medical background who is responsible for a couple of the books in the New Testament, the book of Luke and Acts. And so he's very dear to me because he often captures things from certain vantage points that no one else is able to. And I want to dive today first from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. It is the parable of the rich fool. Okay, and I am pretty sure most of you at some point have read this parable. If you don't have your Bibles with you, feel free to look up at the monitor, and I'm just going to dive right into this parable. So someone in the crowd said to him, you know, Jesus was with his disciples, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" So basically a man yells out to the Lord and says, you know, help me sort out this mess with my brother so that we can divide our inheritance. Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist of in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man has produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." Why this parable? I share this with you because as I've been dealing with the issue of urgency, the Lord's just really been bringing up this issue of possessions and how possessions can actually possess you. You know, I want to share with you, honestly, I'm in my early 40s now, and it's an interesting time period in my life because in many ways, it is the fruition of my immigrant struggle. For those of you who've heard me preach from here before, I came to the U.S. when I was 7 years old amidst a civil war from Sri Lanka, and I've spent the last 35-plus years of my life here. And for the first 3 decades of my life, we actually had nothing in excess. We lived from paycheck to paycheck, not really knowing whether we would have enough money to cover next month's rent or have enough food on the table. And so sometimes I became a dad for the second time. We have a baby boy now who's 2 months old and to go along with our 2-year-old baby daughter. And I just smile sometimes and I laugh inside with my wife when I see them getting brand new clothes from family friends. Because when we were growing up, we were lucky if we were the 6th or 7th or 8th in line to receive a set of clothes that we put on our back. When we were growing up, we actually counted. I had this pair of shorts and shirt that I wore, and I was actually the 13th child to wear that set. And we actually trace going back through all our family and friends who wore it before I did. And so it's just such a weird space for me when my kids actually get new things because that's not how we grew up. So for the first 30 years of my life, I was living paycheck to paycheck and our family was. And it's a very new place for me because in the last 10 years of my life, once I was done with med school and starting to earn and be a family medicine doctor and making a stable income, in the last decade of my life, this has been the first time that I've ever had any excess, where I've ever had the ability to put aside something and save something for the future. And so, you know, having done this for 10 years now and having amassed some savings and some financial stability, I'm entering into this season in my 40s, especially after having had our second child, where I've just been approached this past season by a lot of financial advisors and planners giving me advice about how to prep for the future, okay? And a lot of them kind of focus my attention on how I can move my excess finances to bigger and to find ways to bigger barns, so to speak, and to find ways for me to maximize the pleasure of my food and drink, both for now and for the future, and to, as the parable goes, maximize my merriment in my retirement years. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, because, you know, they're giving me a really sound financial advice on how to build and how to save and how to be a wise steward of my money. But in the midst of all of the advice that I'm getting that's just focusing on me, and maximizing my resources to fight for comfort for the future, I hear the Holy Spirit constantly whispering to my wife and I, saying, but be rich towards God. But be rich towards God. But be rich towards God. And so in the midst of meeting with all my financial planners, I wrestle with the voice of the Holy Spirit constantly whispering in my mind and in my ears and in my heart, be rich towards God. You know, I'm particularly, this parable really struck me because this season, while it's been a season of life and birth with my son being born, has also been a season of death. And it's funny how that happens in life. Just a few weeks ago, in the span of 1 week, three people in our Sri Lankan community dropped dead within a span of 7 days. Uncle Sam, who was 81, Uncle Steve, who was 57, and a guy I used to play basketball with named Vikash, who was in his mid-30s. Now, all of them, their death was very sudden and very unexpected. The 81-year-old man was literally eating his breakfast on a table amongst family friends when he took one bite and then dropped dead of a heart attack right there on the spot. Uncle Steve, who was 57, had just had a banana for breakfast with his wife and was sipping on coffee when he went into a convulsion and passed away. And my friend Vikash, who was a pretty good basketball player, the epitome of being a top-notch athlete, with one MVP honors in tournaments I used to play in, was in his mid-30s. He had just visited a friend in Northridge who had had a kid, came home, and was in his office working at night. And his mom had come over at 12 midnight to see why the light was on, only to see his son slumped over and passed away, whose cause of death still remains unknown. And so when you get hit like that three times in 1 week, all people you sat next to just a few weeks prior, it really hits close to home. You know, as a physician, I just came off a week of rounding in the hospital. And when you work in the hospital and you're taking care of critically ill patients, you always see people who are in the tail end of their life or whose disease processes are so advanced where it's taken over their entire body, where you need to have those difficult conversations with them and oftentimes say, look, statistics tell you you have about 6 months to live, and we've got to start thinking about palliative care. Or, you know, things are really grave and you probably have 6 months or less to live, so we've got to transition you over into hospice care. And even given a rounding week of 7 days, I see patients passing away. I will leave one night at 8 o'clock after I've tucked everybody in, and I will return back the next morning at 7, only to find out that one or two of my patients had passed away that very night from complications. I could actually smell their scent in their room when I walk in. I don't mean to sound grave, but this is the reality that I think myself as a doctor, I'm more closer to, because I have to deal with life and death situations every day. You know, as a doctor, I will tell you, if your heart beats about 80 beats a minute, which is the average for a typical American in the U.S., in the next hour, your heart will beat 4,800 times, if you do the math. Okay, by the time I'm done with my sermon, it would have beaten about 48 times. Now, I'll tell you something. Last week, when I was in the hospital, some of the very patients that I treated actually didn't make it through 4,800 beats, because while sitting in church services in local churches around the area, they either had a heart attack or an arrhythmia or a stroke, and before the very service ended, they were rushed by paramedics and the 911 service call centers over to our hospital. Even more surprising is that not just from the congregation, I've actually treated pastors and preachers who've actually collapsed before ending their sermon, in the middle of their sermon message. And so as I talk to you, I don't mean to create a doomsday picture, but there is no guarantee that I will make it through the rest of this sermon. There is no guarantee that any of you sitting in this pew will make it through the next 1 hour. In fact, if you think about it, every heartbeat that you have, every breath in your lungs is a gift that the Lord gives you. There is no guarantee that you will have it. And yet He gives it to you minute by minute, second by second, hour by hour. If you live in this country, numbers will tell you that as a man, your average lifespan is about 76. If you are a woman, the average life expectancy is about 81. Yep. Women, you guys have us beat by 5 years. So the average lifespan for somebody living in the U.S. is about 78 years old. Okay, now put that in perspective for a second. The average person in the U.S. right now, despite all the advances we've made, none of us are living as long as Methuselah. Okay, so forget the 969 years. You live in about 78 years on average. Okay? And so that's our reality, right? If I were to ask you, do you know what kills most of us in this country? What would you say? Just shout it out. Stress, okay. Heart disease is actually the number one killer in the U.S. What do you think number two is? So it's actually cancer. And then shortly followed there by accidents that happen. That are unintended. And then you have diabetes and Alzheimer's disease and strokes and pneumonias and kidney disease and suicide. And might I mention that records show that 1 in 285 deaths happen because of a gun-related accident. I will tell you, for those 31 people these past few days who lost their lives in a shopping mall around El Paso, Texas, or in a night strip by Dayton, Ohio, they didn't wake up that morning saying, I'm going to be one of 285 people whose life is going to end before the sun sets. Let me put this in perspective for you. The Department of Justice tells us that a mass shooting is whenever more than 3 people die when the incident happens. Do you know how many mass shootings in the U.S. we've had just this year alone? 32. That's this year alone. You know, as believers, I want to tell you this morning, we are not insulated and protected from succumbing to these medical, natural, or man-made calamities, right? You know, but I struggle with this all the time in the church. For some reason, a lot of us, and sometimes myself included, we walk around feeling that we are made up of some different genes that somehow will cause us to live far beyond the average life expectancy in this earth, right? Yes, we are saved. And yes, we have a living God who we worship, who performs wonders, signs, and miracles. But we're not necessarily guaranteed to make it to 100 or live past the age of the rest of the world. But we tend to carry ourselves that way as believers. Doesn't help the fact that we live in Hollywood, right? Because we live in the movie capital of the world, and we are often able to escape to forms of entertainment to kind of distract us from the reality of life. We're only an hour's ride away from so many major theme parks, from Disneyland to Knott's to Magic Mountain to Universal Studios, where you can change in your reality world for a fantasy world within a few minutes and drown in that distraction. We have enough places of food and drink in this country. Just walk down the block and you will see 20 options next to you. I doubt you would even find two options in the places where the team from Africa just came back from in the towns that they visited. And yet we have 20 on this very block. Okay, society around us is constantly telling us, go bigger, go newer. All you have to do is check your phones in your pockets. A new smartphone comes out every few months. And society's telling us, you know what, we got to maximize our enjoyment and store away more for the future. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying anything negative about storing and planning wisely. But yet the Holy Spirit, if you're staying tuned to the Holy Spirit, will keep breathing back into you and whispering into you all the while, be rich towards God. Be rich towards God. Be rich towards God. My wife, Jarena, and I are in this season right now with two young kids. For the first time in our life, we've actually decided to sit down and write a living will and a trust. I've never done that before in my life. But there's something about becoming a parent of children that seemed to amplify that need to write a will. And it's causing us right now to examine all that we own, all the assets that God has given for us to manage. And as we make decisions, because we're determined to get this thing done, in the next few weeks, in every decision as we pray into it, we just sense the Holy Spirit saying, be rich towards God. That's got to be our barometer. Be rich towards God. And so her and I are working through practically what that means. We're not taking a dime with us to heaven. Be rich towards God. We're not living this life so that we can have fancier coffins when we die. Be rich towards God. We don't want to be like the rich fool who says, eat, drink, and be merry. Let's take it easy. Let's hit the casual Christianity button and float that way. And so the parable warns us, and it's been speaking to us as a family very deeply. Don't live your life just for food and drink and maximizing your merriness. Live with regard to being rich towards God. And so, on the one hand, we have this parable where Jesus himself warns us about the folly of going on a carefree mode, right? That's what the character in the parable was going after, a carefree life. On the flip side, so here we have casual Christianity on here, which the Lord is rebuking. But on the other side, I want us to now jump in to a second parable that's been speaking equally to me in this season. Also in the book of Luke, And also a story that many of you are familiar with. Let's jump into Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 41. And this is the story, the legendary, well-read, well-known story of Martha and Mary. I don't believe it to be a legend. I believe it actually happened because Luke accounts for it and actually captures the dynamic of exactly what transpired. It's not a parable. This is an actual live account. And here's what it says. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Jesus looks at her and says, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many, many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So on the one hand, with the first parable we read, Jesus is rebuking the rich fool who says, "You know what? I want to just hoard my wealth, live a carefree life, focus on maximizing my merriment, eating and drinking. Just hit that carefree button and go on coast mode." On the other hand, here, Jesus is rebuking Martha, saying, "Martha, the pace of your life is so frantic, you are hitting the panic mode button. And you are moving with regard to all the pressures of the daily tasks that you have to do, so much so that you have missed out on what is better. Not that those things aren't necessarily important, but you have missed out on what is better." The rich fool gets rebuked for hitting the cruise button and moving at that rate. Martha gets rebuked for hitting the panic boat button and moving frantically, so much so that she doesn't have time for the Lord and to sit at his feet. And so herein lies the second problem with regard to urgency, the second obstacle that often gets in our way, and it has to do with the pace of life that we live in, the priorities that determine our pace. You know, we're right now as a couple, we're in that phase where we just have a new baby boy who's 2 months old, and our girl is on the cusp of turning terrible too. And so on any given day, actually almost every day, we are guaranteed to be sleep deprived, tired, cranky, drained, moody, and I'll stop with the adjectives there. Now the pace of our life right now in this season feels just really frantic, right? Changing diapers, feeding kids, getting them to bed, that's a part of our staple routine. And whatever time is left, if we can barely squeak out half an hour at the end for ourselves, we eat, we sleep, we bathe, we perform the essentials of life. There is no luxury downtime, okay? And for those of you who know, my work demands have increased exponentially this last year. I have to kind of shepherd a group of 100 people now, and we just lost our mother-in-law, who was an angel that the Lord sent to be with us the first 2 months, but now she went back to London. And so, you know, we're adjusting to a new normal. And we haven't yet been able to find consistent, reliable help. And so, many times my wife and I just look at each other and we just tell ourselves, "Hey, we're on survival mode right now." All right. If we were honest with y'all today, this morning, we'd tell you that we get worried and we get upset about many practical things throughout a given day. And my poor wife has to endure it a lot more than myself because she's at home while I'm at work. And I tell her often that I really think she has the harder job. As busy as I'm at work, I do believe. So for all of you moms out there, just I have the craziest respect for you. Because your job is just amazingly difficult. But I'll tell you what we deal with every day. My little daughter Ari has decided she's the next Michelangelo and Da Vinci, so she's made it her prime quest in life to find every pen that I hide, and she will literally draw on every wall and mark it up. And when I come home, she'll say, "Dada, come and see. Ta-da! This is what I come home to every single day." At which point, something wells up in me, and then I have to get rubbing alcohol and sit there and scrub, scrub, scrub. And she finds ways to find, like, the stronger pen every time so that it takes me longer. I've scrubbed these walls so much now that the original paint is starting to come off. And every day when I come back from work, it's da-da, ta-da. And then my wife sometimes, she knows how I feel about this. She'll send me pictures on my way to work, on my way to drive back. So I know I can mentally prepare myself for this ordeal. My son Landon, you know, he groans all the time at nighttime because he has some gas retention issues that modern medicine can't quite fix. My two-year-old Ariella, she loves throwing tantrums right now because she's hitting two. And so you see objects just that randomly will go flying all over the place. And my son makes it a daily ritual to throw up at least one time, no matter what we do. So these are the things that preoccupy us as a young couple with two young children. And oftentimes we'll look at each other and my wife and I will comfort each other and we'll say, "Hey, this is just a season. This will change. This is just a season. Hang in there." You know, we've gone from double teaming both her and I on one kid to now having to play man-on-man defense with each kid, right? And I don't know what it is, but they are already communicating with each other against us, we feel like at times. And so we're always in this mode of reacting to things instead of proactively kind of planning our agenda and imposing that upon our kids. And so the dilemma for us is we are always telling each other and trying to comfort each other by telling ourselves, "This is just a season. All young parents go through with this." But we realize that part of what was being lost in the busyness and the frantic pace of the season was that it was coming at the cost of us communing with the Lord. We knew we had to give up certain luxuries, all right? We won't necessarily be able to go on trips or watch Netflix or go out to restaurants. We were okay with that. But we were realizing that it was actually starting to cost us time as a couple and as individuals of communing with the Lord. And so once again, the Holy Spirit, we could both hear it in our hearts and in our soul. There is a better way. Just as the Lord told Martha, there is a better way. You know, Martha went into panic mode, but Mary had chosen what was better. You know, the interesting thing about the parable is that Martha actually is the one that opens the door and lets Jesus in, right? She has enough wisdom to actually do that and allow the Lord in. And I think for many of us in this congregation this morning, we've let the Lord into our lives. We've claimed the salvation that He freely gives us. But what we struggle with is what Mary did. We've let the Lord in, but we struggle to then stop and just sit at his feet every single day and commune with him. We've let the Lord in. You will proudly tell people, yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. God's in your house, but are you at his feet? Are you at his feet? Because that's where real intimacy starts. And so while the Lord rebukes the rich fool in the parable, and while he rebukes Martha, there's something that Mary gets right. Mary is locked in. She's found a better way. What is this better way? I submit to you this morning that it actually has everything to do with her being locked in so much to God's timing that she moves with a certain urgency. Let me go into this a little bit. Maybe you're here this morning saying, all right, I want the blueprint to what it means to move with godly urgency. I don't want to be like the rich fool who just wants to hit the cruise control button. I also don't want to be like Martha, who is so busy, because in both scenarios, they have basically stopped involving the Lord intimately in their lives. And so what does this look like? Not carefree, not panic mode, but what does godly urgency look like? I want to give you four things to think about if you're wrestling with this. If the Holy Spirit is starting to cause you to ask the question this morning, am I living with godly urgency? Am I in the doldrums of carefree life? Am I too slow or am I too fast? Lord, to use Pastor Coe's word, does my internal clock need to be healed? Do I need to be set right? Do I need to be rightly paced? I want to tell you there's four things that can really help you in this journey. And it starts with these four pillars. And the first pillar has everything to do with recognizing that we are at war and that our time is limited. I'm going to say that again. Pillar one has to do with recognizing that you and I are at war and that time is limited. I'll tell you, the analogy of war in Scripture is very evident to those folks that the Lord is talking about, because there are nations at war constantly from the Old Testament and even during the Roman Empire time. And for people who've been overseas, from my childhood upbringing to those people who came back from Africa and to factions in Malaysia and other places you guys have been to, war is a constant reality. And so it's an easy analogy for people to grab hold of. But in the United States, you know, there's been very few times in history where our soil has been penetrated in modern history by anything war-related from the external. You know, with Pearl Harbor and 9/11 being rare exceptions. And so the idea of war means very different to us than for a child in Afghanistan or in another part of the world who is going through bombs and shells and raids every single day. But if you really dive into God's word, the analogy that Scripture uses more so than any other metaphorical analogy to talk about our Christian journey and our Christian experience is that we are at war. We are at war. And if you don't think so, the devil's just sold you a huge lie. She's sold you one of the biggest lies imaginable in your faith journey. If you don't think you are at war. You know, as you read through the New Testament, you will hear Paul talking about us being fellow soldiers. He will talk about putting on the armor of God. He will talk about the church being the army of God. He is speaking to faith communities that's going up against the Roman army. And so these analogies are very, very striking to these people. And to the church in Ephesus, he talks about the fact that, you know, we're not just fighting flesh and blood, but we are actually at war with powers and principalities that are from the invisible world, that are quite evil. And so if you think for a moment that we are not at war, think again. And so the first pillar very much has to do with us recognizing that despite our proximity to amusement parks in Hollywood, despite the fact that we live in a nation that's not actively at war on our soil, we are very much at war when it comes to our spiritual journeys. And knowing that our time is limited is a huge part of this. And so when you read God's word, pillar number one really has to do with spending time in God's word. Because when you take God's word and you look at the world around you through the lens of God's word, you actually become aware of the fact that you are actually in the Colosseum yourself. And there's a cloud of witnesses from above and forces below that are watching and bearing witness to what's going on. So spend time in God's word. Let your mind be trained to recognizing this reality. Let me tell you about how precious time is. The Gospel Coalition a couple years ago put out some numbers to help the church urgently grasp the absolute need for missions to continue. They said about 55 million people every year die. About 150,000 people die each day. About 6,300 people die each hour. About 105 people die each minute. Okay? So in the last hour, in the hour of my preaching, about 6,300 people in the world would have passed away. Now, last time I checked, there's about 7.6 billion people in the world. And the recent data tells us from various Christian groups that about 2.9 billion of those people currently, that's about a third of the world's population, are actually identified as truly unreached people groups. That's the reality. If that doesn't awaken your urgency, I'm not sure what will. Let me talk to you about the second pillar. Once you've spent time in God's word to understand the gravity of how short a time we have on this earth and what's at stake, the second thing has to do with actually inviting the Lord into our private places, as Mary did. And be okay with knowing that all the other pressing matters of the day should take a back seat. We got to be able to set aside that time with the Lord without distraction. Okay? And so you've heard it. How to do daily devotions. How to do quiet times. These are non-negotiable. It's not enough to just allow the Lord into your home. You've got to sit at his feet. Because the psalmist gets it. He says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. So no matter how many pressures are at you during your work day and home day, whether you have 5 children grabbing at your feet or you have 100 people at your job demanding responses from you, and all the pleasures and complexities that can offer, the psalmist says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, which means that the best part of your day is the part that's going to affect and set in pace everything else is going to be that time that you give to the Lord. That will be your most important, pivotal part of the day. Everything else is secondary. I'm not saying that everything else is not important. I'm just saying it's secondary compared to this precious time. And I think the devil will try to sell the lie to all of us that somehow we can get by and just keep putting that time with the Lord on the back burner, that we don't need to commune with him, that his general goodness and his general salvation to us will be sufficient. And the Lord's saying, no, I want that time with you. Be rich towards me in giving me that time. Do not rob me from that time. Because in that time is where correction and rebuke and setting will take place. If you miss that precious time, everything else will go out of sync. And so that's the second pillar. If the first pillar has to be understanding what's at stake and knowing that time is limited and recognizing we're at war, the second pillar has to be about non-negotiable quiet times. And then we move on to the third pillar. Got to be willing to pour out the excess that God has given you to bless his kingdom rather than hoarding it. Right? You guys are blessed. Some of you who don't have time, you have financial resources. Some of you who don't have financial resources, you have energy in the days of your youth. Some of you who have energy don't have time. Some of you have all three. Some of you have one of the three. And if you don't feel like you have any of the three, please come up for prayer afterwards. I want you to close your eyes for a second. I just want to try this exercise with our church. Everybody close your eyes. And I want you to ask, I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to ask a series of three questions. And I want you to honestly answer me by putting your hands up without looking around. Okay? In the last month, I have thought about the Lord's return with excitement. Put your hands up at least once. Thank you. Keep your eyes closed. In the last week, I have thought about the Lord's return at least once with excitement. Okay. I'm going to ask this third question. In the last 24 hours, I have thought about the Lord's return with excitement. Okay. Thank you. Everybody can open your eyes. I'll tell you, as I asked that question, the number of hands became less and less and less. The Lord describes his church as a bride, and he is the bridegroom, and he's coming back for us. And I think about the time when I was engaged to be married to Jarena. I think not a day, not an hour went by when I wasn't looking forward to the wedding or thinking about the wedding and thinking about some logistical part or just the excitement of it. And yet, there's something about the way we live our lives where that actual reality of the Lord coming back, you know, do we really look forward to that? Or are we so caught up in our possessions? Or are we so caught up in the pace of our life that it distracts us from that joy and excitement of the Lord coming back? Because if we were truly excited, I would submit to you, if that excitement was at front and center of our lives every single day, we would pour out our excess in kingdom things all the time. And let me go to the fourth pillar. And this has to do everything with urgency. It's actually kind of a culmination of the other three pillars. When the Lord speaks, people who move with regard to godly urgency, you know what they do? They obey first and they seek to understand later. Let me say that again. When you are moving with godly urgency, and when the Lord speaks to you, you obey first and you try to figure out and understand later. There's a Hebrew term that the nation of Israel is attributed to. It's in the Hebrew word is naseh venishma. Can you guys say that? Naseh venishma. Can you say that again? Say venishma. And it means this. We obey first. We seek to understand later. And this is how the nation was described when Moses was coming down to the people with the new covenant that God had for them. They said yes first, and they wanted to understand later. You know, the thing is about godly urgency is a lot of times when God speaks, when we're sitting at his feet, when he's spoken something to us, when he's imparting an impression, when he wants us to move a certain way, if we don't act right away on it, we will oftentimes think ourselves out of it. Because we will dwell on the realities of the improbabilities rather than focusing on the possibility of a God that trumps human time and resources. You know, a person who moves with godly urgency, they give God the benefit of the doubt. When was the last time you found yourself in a situation where you're like, God, you're asking me to do this. I don't understand all the details. I'm not even sure why you're asking me to do it. But the sense that it's from you is strong enough that I'm going to just do it and trust the explanation will come later. You know, my daughter's two favorite lines is, "Why, Daddy? I don't like it. Why, Daddy? I don't like it." These are her two favorite phrases for the last few months of her life. But I'll tell you what's been happening as we're praying over our child. When she says that now, I'll say, "Ariella, look at Dada. Look at Dada." And she'll look into my eyes. And beginning, she'll say, "Why, Daddy? I don't like it. I don't like it." And now she'll just look into my eyes. She'll whimper for a second. And then she'll say, "Okay, okay." And I noticed it started happening about 3 weeks ago. And then 2 weeks ago, I would start telling her and asking her to do certain things, and the "why, Daddy," or "I don't like it," is not as common anymore, and it's okay. And I share this with you because I know Pastor Cohen the last few weeks has been talking to us about the presence of peace and what that means, right? People who can hear from God. A lot of you can hear from God. But do you know him? Because when you know him, what happens is that you actually say, "Yes, Daddy. Okay, Daddy. I will move." And you can fill me in on the details later. The peace of God actually comes when we're striking on all four of these pillars. That's the peace of God that Pastor Ko has been talking to us about the last few weeks. It's the difference between hearing from him and you knowing him. Because when you know him, when you trust him, like my daughter trusts me, she's more readily willing to say, "Okay, Daddy, I'll go with it. I don't understand it. I may not like it, but I'm going to go with it." I was reflecting back on how to bring this morning to a close. If I can show you 2 minutes and 30 seconds worth of something that would best just bring this all together. We're in Hollywood, and it's very rare that I actually call upon Hollywood to help incorporate a sermon message. But I want you to actually take a second to take a look at a film clip from the movie Hacksaw Ridge. Mel Gibson decided to tell this story a couple years ago, in actually 2016 when it came out. And it's the story of a private first class, Desmond T. Doss. Some of you have seen the movie. This individual would go on to win the Congressional Medal of Honor despite refusing to bear arms during World War II on religious grounds. You know, he was drafted, and the guy was ostracized by fellow soldiers for his conviction that he did not want to bear arms. He didn't want to carry a gun into battle. His people around him thought he was crazy. They even hated him for the fact that he was going to march into battle with them without a gun to bear, which would compromise potentially their life. And without even firing a single bullet, this guy is credited to have saved 75 soldiers during one of the bloodiest battles of the Pacific. He never carried a weapon. And he knew if he didn't go back into the ridge that he was given, where the fighting was going on, after the battle was done, he had this space and this time to go and save and bring back his fallen soldiers who were wounded by enemy gunfire. And he knew if dawn broke at 6 a.m, the Japanese in this situation would actually come and kill off all the wounded soldiers. And so he did something remarkable throughout that night on this ridge in the island of Okinawa on November 4th, 2016. He knew daybreak was coming. He knew he had just a few hours left to save as many souls as possible. So he spent all night going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth on this ridge with nothing to protect himself save for his Bible and his faith in the Lord. Let's have a quick look.
What the hell is your delay, Captain?
We're waiting, sir.
Waiting for what?
Private Doss.
Who the hell is Private Doss?
I always dreamed about being a doctor, but didn't get much school. I can't stay here while all them go fight for me.
Don't you figure this war is just going to fit in with your ideas?
While everybody else is taking life, I'm going to be saving it. That's going to be my way to serve.
This is a personal gift from the United States government designed to bring death to the enemy.
I'm sorry, Sergeant. I can't touch a gun.
She don't kill.
No, sir.
You know, quite a bit of killing does occur in war.
Private Doss does not believe in violence. Do not look to him to save you on the battlefield.
I don't think this is a question of religion. I think this is cowardice.
I fell in love with you because you weren't like anyone else. You're saying you could go to prison.
I don't know how I'm going to live with myself if I don't stay true to what I believe.
With the world so set on tearing itself apart, it doesn't seem like such a bad thing to me to want to put a little bit of it back together.
Private Doss, you are free to run into the hellfire of battle without a single weapon to protect yourself.
I'll go get you home.
There's something you gotta see.
Who did this?
That's the car.
We have to go back up tomorrow. And they're not gonna go up there without you. Help me.
You'll have to trust me. You better come home to me.
Please, Lord, help me get one more. Help me get one more.
Please, Lord, help me get one more. Please, Lord, help me get one more. Please, Lord, help me get one more. Please, Lord, help me get one more. That was the cry. That was his battle cry 75 times that night on November 4th when he knew that every time he went back into the ridge that God had given him, every time he ran back voluntarily to dig somebody out of the ground, knowing that they had been wounded by the enemy, that he was the only thing standing between them perishing and them potentially living. He ran 75 times, knowing that he could be shot at point blank range every single time. But he chose to do things by God's way, and he chose to run in there 75 times that night, asking the Lord, "Lord, just give me one more." Because he knew the time was limited. He knew the clock was ticking. He knew the dawn was about to break. And the cry of his heart, his battle cry was, "Lord, give me one more." I'm not sure this morning what your life mantra is. I'm not sure what your battle cry is. A lot of people ask us the question, how did you name your son? Our son's name is Landon. And initially it was a joke because we were on a flight over from London to LA, and we said, what if we just took the name, if you took London and LA and put it together and we get Landon? And we just laughed about it. We thought it was a cute name and we left it at that. And in the months that followed leading up to his birth on June 8th, we prayed into, "Lord, what would you have us call our son?" And we went through hundreds of names, and just this one kept coming back up over and over again. And it was not sort of the classic Christian name that has a great, powerful meaning, you know, at first glance. But the Lord just kept rising this name. And on the day that he was born, we were just asking for confirmation, and the Lord actually brought up the literal translation of his name, which means a long hill or a ridge. And he reminded me as my wife was in a C-section and I was standing behind her and they were cutting her womb and pulling Landon out. He just actually brought back this one phrase, "Lord, give me one more." And in my mind, it had been 3 years since I saw this movie, and I actually had forgotten where that came from. "Lord, give me one more." And as I thought about it, and I Googled it later, it took me back to this movie, and I understood that the Lord was just telling us as parents from day one, the cry of this boy's heart from day one is going to be, "Lord, give me one more. Lord, give me one more." Because in the ridge that he's going to get, that he would spend all the days of his life fighting for the souls of people that the enemy has wounded or tried to take out. And so this morning, church, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, think about and pray about the ridges that the Lord has given you. It may not be on a battlefront in Japan, in Okinawa, but he has put you on very specific lands, very specific ridges. I'd like to have the worship team come on up. How are you going to run into the land that God has given you? How many wounded people are there who are hurting, who the enemy has taken so many shots at? And time is fleeting. Time is fleeting. And you don't know if tomorrow is not guaranteed. It wasn't for the three people, the 81-year-old and 57-year-old and 35-year-old. When I leave here today, I'm actually going to go to Huntington Hospital because a couple weeks ago, my friend, his name is Kingsley Purcell, he's directed a couple of Rajiv's videos. At the age of 36, 37, he had a cavernous hemangioma which just bled out of nowhere. And he went from being a critically acclaimed independent film artist whose film, short film, just got picked up at a major festival in the prime of his life to within one moment being left paralyzed and aphasic where he can't speak a single word. And he sits in a hospital bed at Huntington Hospital, kind of withering away. And I'm going there right now after the service to pray for him and ask our living God to perform a miraculous thing. He didn't think at 35, 36 that his life would change in a moment. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. And so if you've been living your life, your Christian journey at this point, and you recognize the Holy Spirit is telling you, look, I need a little resetting of my pace. I've been going too frantically and hiding in busyness. Or I've been going on the other side and just so carefree. May I submit to you this morning that the cry of the Lord's heart is that you would be able to say, Lord, give me one more. Lord, give me one more. Lord, give me one more. With all eyes closed as we enter into worship, just want to pray for us. Just sense the Lord saying that, Lord, give me one more is not just limited to salvation for our friends and family and loved ones and those who don't know Him. Lord, give me one more. Maybe the cry of your heart today because you need the Lord to give you one more opportunity at fixing a broken relationship. You need the Lord to give you one more opportunity to prove Himself to be a God who can work wonders in your life. You need the Lord to give you one more chance at doing the impossible, to fix brokenness, to go into places that seem so desperate, where the enemy has taken so many shots and you just see casualty after casualty and you are surrounded by death and you don't see hope and you just see the end coming. And I just sense the Lord saying He wants to give you that battle cry. Lord, just one more. Just one more. Because one can turn into 5, can turn into 10, can turn into 50, can turn into 75 saved instances and times of glory. And 75 can become a lifetime of glory to glory to glory. And so, Lord, we pray for each and every person here this morning who needs the one more. Lord, would you give them one more? Would you give them one more this morning? One more soul, one more opportunity, one more healing, one more of your touch on their life, despite the probabilities, despite the weight of the enemy, despite the darkness. We pray for one more ray of heavenly light shining on them right now, this morning, Lord. And we pray that one more will change the trajectory of their life, to breathe hope back into dead places, to breathe life where there was only death. Lord, give me one more. give us one more. In Jesus' name, amen. Service is now over. I feel the thickness of the Holy Spirit here, wanting to give people one more. So prayer ministers will be up here to pray with you. Lord, we want to walk with godly urgency. The psalmist David said that all the years of my life are but a day in your eyes. James compares us to a mist that vanishes so quickly. Paul says, make every use of every opportunity. Live wisely. So Lord, we don't want to waste another breath. We thank you for the 4,800 heartbeats you gave us this last hour. We thank you for every breath that you gave us. Lord, we don't want to waste away like the fool in the parable. We don't want to go hysterical like Martha. But Lord, we want to be tuned into you. We need you, Lord, to pace us. We need you, Lord, to show us what's at stake in our lives and in the lives of people around us. Lord, would you heal us? Would you reset us? We welcome you. May your floodgates open, Lord. We are here and waiting for you to set our pace back on track.